Reading is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Naomi. Let's pray. Let's pray that God will speak to us this morning. Lord, we need you. We need you to feed us. We need you to speak to us. Where can we go? Where else can we go? You have and you are the word of life. And we pray now that you would speak to us, all of us, and build us up as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The word evangelical gets used in many different ways. I mean, in the U.S., it might just mean that you belong to the Republican Party, or it might just mean that you're conservative politically. But the word comes from the Greek word, euangelion. It means good news. Good news. It traces its root back to the Reformation and the first and second Great Awakening in the U.S. And even if you don't know what that means, you might recognize some of the names who call themselves evangelicals, like Billy Graham or John Stott, John Piper, Martin Lloyd-Jones, R.C. Sproul, Rick Warren, Tim Keller, Don Carson, and so on. And if you didn't know, actually, we as a church consider ourselves an evangelical church. It's there in our About section. We are a Christian church, we're evangelical, and then we're Anglican, in that order of importance, by the way. In this sermon series, we're going through the questions that you've asked, and one of the questions that has come up is, what is an evangelical, and why is it important? And I think being an evangelical is actually pretty important, even more important than being an Anglican. Why is that? Because evangelical churches define what I think is first things of first importance in a similar way. We think that these things are important to us. And so whether you're an evangelical Anglican or a Baptist or a Lutheran, across different denominations, if you're an evangelical, there is a similarity because we have built our churches on a similar foundations, and so there is a similar family resemblance between our churches. So following John Stott's book, this is called The Evangelical Truth. It's out of print. I have a copy of it if you'd like to borrow it. Talk to me. I'm going to summarize the evangelical distinctives in these three ways, using these three words: revelation, redemption, and regeneration. Revelation. Evangelicals are people who have received God's word as revealed truth given to us. We also believe in the redemption that's in Jesus Christ on the cross, the finished work of the cross. That's central to who we are. And we believe that we are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. So revelation, redemption, and regeneration. So revelation. Evangelicals hold the truth of the Bible to be central. We believe that that the Bible is an inspired word of God given to us for us. We are conservative in this regard. Again, not politically, but conservative in the sense that we have been given something for us to guard, to conserve, to preserve. We are not at liberty to add to it, to subtract from it. We have been given this truth, and we are to live by it. And so we see an example of it in the text that we just read today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. I want to remind you which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you have been saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Paul says, I didn't invent this gospel. I received it myself and I gave it to you. And now you have been saved by it. You're standing in it. Now preserve it and guard it. You're not at liberty to change the message that you have been given, or else everything will be in vain. He says, it's by that gospel you are saved. And of course, this is about just the gospel message, but it can apply to the whole scripture. Paul will later write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It's a verse familiar to many of you. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servants of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The early church recognized the Old Testament and the New Testament, these writings of the apostles, to be foundational documents, God's word given to us. And so they taught from it, they quoted from it, and they preserved it, and they guarded it. From very early on, the Bible is God's truth given to us for us to live by. You might be surprised, though, that there are many people who call themselves Christians but do not hold the same view of the Bible. I went to a liberal theological college where that was the predominant view. Actually, they thought that, a lot of my professors thought that it was the Bible was a very important historical book, but not a revealed word of God. They thought it was an important book, especially for the Christians, but not an inspired word of God. And in these circles, the Bible gets used in a way that I think a lot of politicians use it. When they come to sections that they like, they quote from it, they tell others about it, they might even preach from it. But if there are sections that they don't like, well, they kind of ignore it. They don't really talk about it. And when they have to confront it, they go, well, these are written long ago. It's outdated. We have outgrown it, they might say. But the problem is, if we have that sort of a view of the Bible, then we can never really teach and rebuke and correct and train in righteousness, right? How can it, when really it's me that's deciding, where I go, actually, the scripture, this part I like, and this part that I don't like. Well, if it's like that, how can the Bible ever rebuke us? Correct us. Maybe you can do that in the superficial things, not in the things that I hold dear. But that's where we need the Bible to speak to us, to correct us, to train us, and to rebuke us, to train us to be righteous in every way. And it's not even me that's deciding, really. When I say I kind of feel that this is good, this is God's word, and this is not, what we're really saying is, it's the culture. Often it's the culture that has shaped my intuition. That's the culture that tells us what's right and wrong. So in Shatin Church, our priority is to preach God's word, all of it. So we do expository preaching. We're not doing it right now, but in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to restart the series through Luke, and we will go through all of Luke. And I have a list of all the books of the Bible that I preach from, and I aspire to preach from all of the books of the Bible. Because the Bible is God's truth given to us, and it will affirm some part of our culture, but also challenge other parts. In every culture, in every time, it'll do that. And as we go through the Bible, we'll see that actually there will be things that we are uncomfortable with, but we need to pay attention. That's how God's word works. I mean, for example, 100 years ago, if you talked about sin and hell in the church, nobody batted an eye. That just was assumed. But maybe 100 years ago, if you talked about racism, which is the Bible speaks about, maybe people thought, well, what is this? you mean that, you know? And there are other things like that. And right now, sin and hell, we can't really talk about. But actually, when we talk about human sexuality, that's something that people get really uncomfortable with. And 100 years from now on, something else we will be uncomfortable with. That's why we need the Bible. Because the Bible is God's word, living word, that speaks to every culture, Eastern and Western, every time, 100 years back and 100 years in the future. God still speaks to us. These are words that we cannot change, that we need to sit under humbly. But it would be a mistake, though, to think that the Bible is some sort of a reference book that we can go to about all these issues that we're wondering about. Because it's not that either. Even more than a book that tells us how to live, the Bible is a story of what God has done to us, for us, to save us, to redeem us. It's a story of our redemption in Jesus. That is central to the Bible, and so evangelicals make that central to our identity. And we hear that message very clearly again today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice the phrase, of first importance. There are many important issues that are secondary in the Christian faith. I mean, think about even baptism. I consider baptism very important, but actually people think differently about baptism. The communion, what happens, the meaning of communion, how the church should be governed, or how the gifts of the Holy Spirit function in the church today. Women's role in the church, relationship between the church and the state, how to exactly interpret the passages about the end times. These are all very important issues, and I have strong feelings about all those things, but I do not hold them to be primary, things of first importance. But the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died in our place for our sins, that is central. That's of first importance, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Like the doctrine of the Trinity or the divine and human nature of Jesus Christ, without it, we do not have Christianity. As we can see in verse 3, this isn't something that the New Testament invented. You know, it says Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He says it twice, according to the Scriptures. This is something that the Old Testament foretold, that a Messiah was going to come and die for us. Maybe Paul was thinking about maybe the Levitical system, the priesthood, and the sin offering and the guilt offering. Maybe he was talking about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, the day where the whole nation comes and lay their sin upon these two goats and they die. Or the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, where a lamb dies for the firstborn. It's foreshadowed in the prophetic writings, clearly in Isaiah 53 verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We see it foreshadowed in Abraham's sacrifice of the son. You know, Abraham was never meant to sacrifice his son. That was the test. But God had always intended for Jesus to come and die for us. The whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, speaks of God's sacrifice, his death on the cross for our sins. Again, though, you might find it very surprising that a lot of Christians, people who call themselves Christians, do not believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. That this is an outdated medieval idea that we have somehow grown out of. For example, social activist Steve Chalk called Jesus' substitutionary atonement a cosmic child abuse. He says, well, if God really punished his own son for the sins that he did not commit, well, that's child abuse, he says. Well, what does he say about the cross? It sounds nice. He says the cross is a symbol of love, a demonstration of how far God is willing to go to prove his love. What he's saying there, though, he's saying that Jesus didn't need to die on the cross for us, but he went to the cross, even though people betrayed him, even though people spat at him, even though people murdered him, all the way, it was a demonstration of turning the other cheek. It was a demonstration of nonviolence. It's a demonstration of how to react when people are mean to you. He says, that was a demonstration of God's love in this way for us. But I think it's safe to say that unless it was a substitutionary death, actually, that death is not an act of love. Think about it this way. If somebody was a bully, if a bully came and was bullying me to go onto the tracks where the train is about to come, right? And then I could run away from it. I could do other things. I could say no or whatever. I don't have to, like, fight back or whatever. But if this bully was bullying me to the track and I just go there and the train gets hit, is that an act of love? No, it's not. It's an act of stupidity. But if I see somebody there on the tracks, this person's helpless, and the train is coming, and I go there to save this person, and I die in the process, that's an act of love. In order for the cross to be an act of love, it has to be substitutionary, that he's dying in our place, and that's what God has done for us. And if you take that idea away, what Christianity becomes, a lot of liberal Christians, Christianity becomes a social activism. Because if you don't believe that Jesus needed to die for your sins, then Jesus is an example. Jesus is somebody who teaches you to be good. And in profound ways, and they might say something like, Jesus shows you how to be a human being, how to live rightly, and that's absolutely right. He does that. But then the gospel, the heart of it is taken out. Be good. Build a just society. Look out for the marginalized and the poor. Well, that's not the full gospel. No, at the heart of it is Jesus dying for our sins. So for evangelicals, Jesus is an example for us, but he's firstly our Savior. He's our Savior. We owe our life to him. He has purchased us with his blood. We are given a hope of the new creation, hope beyond death. And actually, that gospel transforms us to be people who build a just society, to who can go and live for God and for others. And history has shown that. It's not true that evangelicals don't do any social activism. No, historically, whether it's William Wilberforce in the abolitionist movement, or evangelicals also led women's suffrage movement in the U.S., or civil rights movement. I mean, Martin Luther King Jr. is an evangelical who held to the authority of the Bible, the centrality of Jesus' work on the cross. Evangelicals lead in anti-poverty, human trafficking initiatives, and it still continues all around. I was very encouraged to see this piece from Nicholas Kristof, who is a New York Times columnist who writes on social justice, human rights, that sort of issues. He wrote a piece a few years back defending evangelicals. He wrote this: go to the front lines, at home or abroad, in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison rape, obstetric fistula, human trafficking or genocide, or some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians or conservative Catholics, and similar in many ways, who truly live their faith. He goes on, I'm not particularly religious myself, he's not a Christian, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way, and it sickens me to see their faith mocked at New York cocktail parties. As he goes around the world, who does he see in the front lines? Evangelical Christians, conservative Catholics, who love Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who want to live like him. Because considering our redemption in this way, knowing that our Savior has died for us, he has given himself for us in our place, transforms us It changes us to be people who are like him. And this leads to our third point, regeneration. Regeneration. So far, we've talked about the first two heads, persons of the Trinity, God's revelation through his word, the Son's redemption, the redemptive work on the cross, and now we turn to the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of regeneration. Evangelicals believe that every Christian is a born-again Christian, that we have to be born again. And Jesus makes this point very clearly in John chapter 3, because he picks Nicodemus, to be the one. He says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You know, if I went and saw, if there's a drug addict among you, the lowest point in your life, and I say to you, you know, Peggy, you must be born again. You have to really change. I mean, that makes sense. Right? The drug addict in the lowest point. But that's not who he picks. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. He's a Harvard graduate. He's at the top of his game. He's a respected religious person, a leader in the community. Everybody looks to him to be the good person. And then Jesus looks to him and says, you must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be born again. Because we believe that being good and religious or even a sincere person isn't enough. Unless we receive the grace of Jesus Christ by faith and are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, we belong to the old Adam still. We remain under God's wrath, our sinfulness that cannot be, we cannot escape. Everyone must be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. To every Christian is a born-again Christian. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that you must have a born-again experience. This is a slightly different thing. Some members here remember exactly when you were born again, when you have repented of your old ways and turned and professed your faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm glad that you have that date, and that's wonderful. And if you were like me, you might even have asked Jesus to come into your heart many times in your life because you kind of want that experience, and this experience has been emphasized in evangelicalism. But it's not important. It's not important whether you can exactly recall a date or not, whether you have an intense conversion experience or not. None of us remembers when we were born, naturally, right? You don't remember. But it's important that you are born, and there are signs that you're alive. In the same way, it's okay that we don't remember exact date. What's important is that we are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and there are signs of us coming alive in him. The work of the Holy Spirit produces faith, trust in Jesus Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that gives us a desire to want to be like Christ and to grow in holiness like him. And we're never, never going to be perfect on this side of the new creation. But by the power of the Spirit, those who press on take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of us. We want to become like him. And another great sign that we've been born again is our desire to share the good news of Jesus with others. In fact, many scholars like David Bevington or Alistair McGrath says that this desire to share the good news of Jesus with others is a sign of an evangelical, being an evangelical. And that makes sense. Since we believe, evangelicals believe, what we have been given is the greatest news, that the greatest thing, greatest treasure that we can ever have. You might have heard of Fritz Kreisler, was a world-famous violinist. He earned a fortune playing and composing music, but in one of his tours, he discovered a violin, a great, exquisite violin, but he But he gave most of his money away, and so he didn't have the money to buy it. He really wanted to buy it, so he went back home, and he saved up the money. He came back to the dealer. Unfortunately, the violin was sold to a collector. He went to the collector and asked if he could buy it. The collector says, no, this has now become a prized possession. I don't want to sell it. So he was dismayed. He was about to leave, but he had an idea. He said, well, could I play the instrument once? Just could I have the pleasure of playing it once? And so the collector said, sure. So he took the violin, and he started to play. And he filled the room with such heart-wrenching, moving song. The collector exclaimed, I have no right to keep this violin. Mr. Chrysler, it's yours. Take it into the world and let people hear it. Well, the gospel is a greater treasure. As we bring this to the world, people come to life. They come to know our Lord Jesus and the wonderful grace and love that is found in him, the hope of the resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, and God's community that he is creating all around the world. This is what we bring to the world. Regenerate people want to share the gospel with others. And I know that I should maybe end that sermon there with that illustration, but I want to add one more thing here, and it's a forced R, radical humility. I think this is how John Stott's book ends, and I think these are important words for us to hear. He ends this book like this. I make so bold as to claim that the supreme quality which the evangelical faith engenders or should do is humility. Evangelicals, he says, should be humble. It should be the characterization. He says this because revelation, redemption, and regeneration, these evangelical truths are about lifting up God, lifting up God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He goes, yet the more the three persons of the Trinity are glorified, the more completely human pride is excluded. To magnify the self-revelation of God is to confess our complete ignorance without it. To magnify the cross of Christ is to confess our utter lostness without it. To magnify the regenerating, indwelling, and sanctifying role of the Holy Spirit is to confess our abiding self-centeredness without it. Evangelicals should be humble people, people who read the Bible on our knees, wanting to listen to his word, who kneel before the cross, continuing to give him our sins, continuing to receive his grace and love and righteousness that stem from the cross. And we again and again fall to our knees, knowing that by ourselves we cannot defeat sin, that it is only by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that we're changed to be like him. You know, I don't actually have any stake in evangelicalism. I'm not invested personally about this, but I am invested with my whole life in lifting up the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I think evangelicalism at its best is about that. And I hope that is important to you as it is for me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful news of Jesus and our salvation that's found in him. We thank you that we're not groping in the dark, that you have revealed your word for us. We thank you for the grace and love shown on the cross. We thank you for the power that you have given through the Spirit. Lord, help us to be people who lift up your name. Help us to be people who live for your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.